Church, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. And you may not realize it, but I began a series way back in January looking at the church and what the true church is. We talked about what is a true church, and we talked about how does the true church persevere. And this morning I want to talk to you about what is the message of the true church. What is the message that a church that is true and biblical, what is that message that they would share with the world? And so it's hard to know that just by looking across the landscape. My wife works at a medical clinic and talks to me a lot about the patients that come in and their views of church. And they share with her a lot of things that they've experienced at the churches that they've attended. And many of them talk about never wanting to step back into a church. And when they describe some of the things, it's astounding at what is out there and what is preached and what people think church is all about. And so I think it's good every once in a while for us to stop and say, okay, what is the message that the church is supposed to be sharing with the world? As members of God's church, as members of the body, what is the message that we should be sharing with others? Is it a message like you see from a lot of the televangelists? Is it this message that God loves you just as you are and wants you to be the best you could possibly be? Is that the message that God wants His church to share? Are we supposed to be going out and saying, look, it doesn't matter about what sin is in your life because God loves you right where you are and wants you to excel and find happiness and joy in that sin? Because that's the message I hear from some. Is the message of the church that God wants you to be prosperous, specifically financially? You know, some churches preach that God actually wants you to have a certain kind of car, Mercedes or Cadillac or Rolls Royce or Acura or whatever it is. That if you walk with the Lord, you will experience all the fullness of financial prosperity. Do you realize there's a lot of American churches that are going over to countries like Africa where people have nothing at all? And preaching to them, if they'll just come to Jesus, they will be rich like Americans. Is that the true message? Is it that God is so concerned about your happiness? That God's greatest joy for you would be for you to be happy? Lots of people believe that one. God just wants me to be happy so that if I'm in a marriage that I'm unhappy, that must not be God's will. If I'm working at a job that I'm not always happy, this must not be God's will for me. I've heard that. I've been a pastor now for over 15 years, and I've heard it over and over and over. I couldn't possibly be in God's will because I'm not happy in this situation. Because evidently there's churches that teach that your happiness is God's greatest concern. What then should the message be that God's people, God's church, is sharing with the world? A world that doesn't know the Lord. What message is supposed to be foremost in our minds whenever we meet somebody who doesn't know the Lord? What message is supposed to be foremost when we gather together? Now, I want to say one more thing before we go into the scripture. This is something that, as a staff, we talked about for a number of years. When we've been here for over 15 years now, and somewhere in the first 5 years, we had lots of conversations about what is the message that should come across in worship? When we get together to worship, should there be a message in the worship? And I hope that you noticed just this morning, the songs that are chosen, hopefully the Holy Spirit leading us to choose these songs, leading Kristen and the worship team. These songs, if you haven't noticed, are full of doctrine and message. There is a message in them of who we are in Christ and who Christ is and what the cross is all about. That's been intentional. I don't know if you realize that or not. Because the message of the church that we're about to cover should be in what we even sing together. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together and honor that word? 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you would show us what is of first importance in our lives and in the message of the church. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to deepen our faith and to deepen our witness, strengthen it so that others would know you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Will you please be seated? So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is his first letter to them. There are a lot of things that he has written to them to correct some misunderstandings, to correct some sinful behavior. We do know that the Word of God is useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is teaching and correcting and rebuking and training the Corinthian church about righteousness. And near the end of this letter, he goes into a very long discourse about salvation, about the crucifixion and resurrection, and how it is applied to us. And he starts the whole passage off, and he says that he is telling them about the gospel. This is the gospel that they believe. This is the gospel that they need to hold to. And if they will firmly hold to this, they will be saved. And then he describes what that is. Well, this is the message that he says is of first importance. So if you and I want to know what is the message of the church, we should go to what the Apostle Paul said is of first importance, meaning this is the message of the church. This is the most important thing that you could ever know. Look, churches, I think I described this to you one time. I went to a conference one time when I was in science. I went to a conference in San Francisco, and after it was a cell biology conference, and after about the third day, it was Sunday. And I thought, I am not going through another day of this conference until I go to church. It's Sunday morning. I'm not skipping church. So I opened up the phone book to find a church near my hotel in downtown San Francisco. You can imagine what kind of churches I was able to find. There was a Church of Satan nearby that I could have attended, but I decided not to go there. Instead, I went to a church that seemed like, by the name, that it would be a gospel-centered church. And I went to this church, and it was packed. It was a very large church in the downtown area, and people were hugging each other, and I thought, this is wonderful. What a great, great place to be this morning. When it was time to hug next, I saw a homeless man hugging a woman that was dressed in the finest clothes that money could buy. And I thought, wonderful, this is going to be a great, great time of worship. And yet, throughout that service, I never once heard anything about sin, repentance, or salvation. The whole message of that day was about going out and showing love by handing out free condoms and handing out free needles. That was it. It was a social gospel message that Jesus came so that all of us would be better off socially and that we should help each other out. When I left that church service, I thought I should have just gone to the Church of Satan. For as much uplifting of the name of God that I would have received, I didn't receive it at either place. So what is the true message? How can I say these things? How can I sit in judgment? Well, because the Apostle Paul gave us the true message. It's obvious throughout all Scripture if we read, but right here, you can't get away from it. This is of first importance. The church can do lots of good in the world. Our church is involved in a lot of ministries in this neighborhood and in Guatemala and other places. The church can do wonderful things. The church should do these things. The church should take care of the poor. The church should take care of righting wrongs and bringing justice. But what is the first primary thing the church should be doing? Telling the world that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, and that he appeared. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus appeared. This is the message that the Apostle Paul says is of first importance. Jesus died. Can you go to the slide for me? He says this is the message of first importance, that Jesus died, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's a lot loaded in this sentence. If someone had never heard of the gospel and read this sentence, they might not understand it. But if you have gone through the Scripture, you know what this means. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Go to the next slide for me. That means that we're sinners. We find in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve sin against God. God had set apart a garden full of life for them to live in, where they could be with God and have perfect communion with him, and they chose to sin against him instead of living in that perfect harmony. And ever since, mankind has been in sin. We are sinners. From our birth to our death, we sin against the holy God who has nothing but love to give to us. Instead of accepting him, instead of allowing his authority, we turn our backs against him. We thumb our nose against him. We rebel against him. We're sinners. And there's a problem because God is a just God. Think of the greatest judge you can think of sitting on his judgment seat, and a criminal comes before him. That judge has to be just for us to have any respect for him. God is the greatest judge, and his people have sinned against him, and there must be justice. If he doesn't do something about it, then he must not be a just God. And so punishment for sin is required. And so how are a sinful people like you and I, how are we to find compassion and mercy from a just God who has to punish our sin? If I go before the Lord and I'm standing in my sinful self, there is no argument I can make that he should let me off the hook. There is no way a just God should look the other way. I've thumbed my nose at him. I have offended his holiness. I have told him over and over by my heart and by my actions that he doesn't deserve the honor that he says he deserves, that he doesn't deserve my life, that he doesn't deserve my attention. I have offended the holy God, and as a just God, I deserve to be punished. So how does a just God allow compassion and mercy and grace for those who have sinned against him? Well, he's also a compassionate, graceful God and has given us a sacrifice in our behalf. Jesus Christ took our place. He had never sinned. The Bible says he was without sin, a sacrifice that could be given for us. Me, a sinner, deserving punishment, wrath, hell, now can turn to Jesus and put my trust in his sacrifice for my sin. Jesus Christ died. This is of first importance, the Apostle Paul says, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. But what does this mean that he died? Go to the next slide. The Apostle Paul is letting us know he died. This was a physical death that he died. And by saying according to the Scriptures, this was a prophesied death that he died. You know, there are some who try to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross physically. The Muslims say that God would never have allowed his prophet to die such a horrible death, so that they believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but was taken off the cross and replaced by an imposter. Yeah, you didn't know that? This is Muslim belief. Absolutely. I'm not disparaging anybody. This is Muslim doctrine. That God would never have allowed a prophet of his to die such a horrible, torturous death and instead swap Jesus out for somebody else. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus died on the cross either. There are many that go even further and say, well, he didn't die a physical death. It was a symbolic death, or it was a spiritual death, or they come up with all sorts of things. But the Scriptures say this was a physical death. The death Jesus died was his flesh died. He was tortured in his flesh. He was nailed to a cross. He bled and died, and his heart stopped beating. This is very important. You may not see how important it is because you haven't run into people who try to undermine this and say, no, he really didn't die. This is so important because if Jesus didn't die a physical death, then he didn't have a physical resurrection. And if he didn't have a physical resurrection, you and I can't count on a physical resurrection. But if he did die a physical death, and he was resurrected in the body, given a new body, that means that everyone who follows him, who surrenders to him, who accepts his death on their behalf, will also receive a new physical body. Jesus didn't just die, but Jesus rose. This is of first importance, that Christ died for sinners, that he was buried physically in a tomb, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Not only did Jesus die a physical death, but Jesus rose from that physical death. There was a bodily resurrection. This is so great. The news that this gives us is so amazing. I don't know what your view of the afterlife is. If it's not scriptural, who knows what you may think? Because if you watch movies, there's all sorts of ideas out there on what an afterlife would look like. Some believe that we'll just be spirit sitting on clouds with big wings, carrying harps and having halos. But the scripture tells us that we will have a bodily resurrection, that we will be given a new body. This body is made of some type of flesh with characteristics that our flesh doesn't have. How do we know this? Because we see when Jesus appears to his disciples, he goes into a room that they're in, and Thomas, who doesn't believe that Jesus has risen, says, "I won't believe until I see the scars and the marks." And Jesus shows the scars and says, "Put your fingers there, you can see." Jesus comes into a locked room, appears before them, and then disappears, and yet has a physical body that they can touch, takes food and eats it. When you go to Revelation and you find out the new heaven and the new earth, we will live on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. There is a physical presence to it. There are streets. There are homes. Jesus says, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." The language that he's using, he talks about there being some type of mansion or some type of home, some type of place that is prepared for you to live for eternity. There will be work involved. I know we think work is evil. Work isn't evil. Work was given to mankind in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Is there any reason why we feel compelled sometimes to keep working? Maybe it's because we were created to enjoy it. But since sin entered into the world, it's almost impossible to get your full joy from it. And yet, for all eternity, you will have purpose in that. Don't understand it all, but I know it's true. Why? Because it was a bodily resurrection that Jesus had. His body is different, better. No more sin involved in it. No more decay to his body. I'll have two eyes that work. Some of you who have had organs removed will have new organs that will never be removed. I'm not sure about the details, but I know the greater sketch of it. And then he appeared. After that, the scripture tells us, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Why is this important? Because it was an event that was real. There were eyewitnesses. You know, in our legal system, there is supposed to be evidence before conviction. You're supposed to go to trial, and the evidence is supposed to be given. And if there are eyewitnesses, those count for a very great amount. If people have been there and seen what happened and share what happens, their testimony weighs very heavily in either your guilt or your innocence. The scripture gives eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul talks about all the people who Jesus appeared to. First, he appears to Peter. Then he appears to the other disciples. Then he appears to 500 at the same time. Why is that important? Because it wasn't an isolated person hallucinating. There wasn't one person running around saying, "I have seen the risen Lord Jesus," and everyone else looking at him like he's insane. No, instead, the first person that said, "I've seen the Lord Jesus," they all said, "No, you're insane," and then they saw him too. It's the greatest thing in the world. The very people who were skeptical are the ones who got to see him. There are very people who said, "Never, Thomas, I'll never believe it. You'll have to show me him in front of me." He must have been from Missouri, right? They call it the show me state. "You got to show me or else I'm not going to believe." So what does Jesus do? He shows him. There are all sorts of people who will tell you that a belief in Jesus Christ is insanity. There are people who will laugh at you. There are people who will mock you. And what's very interesting to me is usually those people have beliefs that are absolutely nuts that they can't back up with anything. If you ask them and have conversations with them about different things that they believe, sooner or later you will get to something that makes no sense. Sooner or later you will get to something that they can't back up. And yet, I can back up Christ. He was a real person. There's so much evidence that Jesus was a real person, not just from the scripture. He died on a cross. There's very real evidence from secular sources that Jesus Christ died on a cross. And he was seen alive. Eyewitness testimonies. The Apostle Paul actually says about the 500 that Jesus appeared to, he says some of them are still living right now. Why does he say that? He's saying that, church, this is known fact. There are so many people who have seen Jesus. You can go now, years later, 50 years after, 40 years, somewhere in that range, you can still go find these people. You can still find out from them their testimony that they saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified and buried. What? He wouldn't have been able to write this if it was fiction, if it was made up. He wouldn't want you to go and check it out. If somebody gives you this kind of evidence and says, go check it out for yourself, it's pretty audacious if it's a lie, because you can go check it out. And if there were 500, it's not too hard to go check it out. Our faith is based on real events. A real person who in his real flesh was killed for our sin, who in flesh rose from the dead. There was no body in that tomb. That's why it cracks me up every time they have some TV show where they try to find Jesus' tomb. What are you going to find? An empty tomb. Why are you looking for an empty tomb? What does it matter what hole in the ground in the side of a cave it would be? There's nothing in it. Jesus isn't there. His body didn't decay, just like the scripture said. So, this message that is of first importance is called the gospel. What is the message of the church? The gospel. The Apostle Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that you received, the gospel on which you have taken your stand. Gospel means good news. Scripture tells us that Jesus came preaching the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus appeared, and that when he comes back, he'll take us with him. That's the gospel. That's what we base everything on. That's what saves us. He says, by this gospel you are saved. Be so careful. There are so many false gospels out there. There are so many false preachers, false teachers, teaching and preaching a gospel that is not good news, a gospel that does not save, a gospel that is leading people to an eternity in hell. We preach and teach and share the true gospel. As God's true people, we preach and teach and share a gospel that says Jesus saves. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You know, sentences like that get glossed over by so many, but they're so important. I'm not saved if for a time I think that this stuff about Jesus is pretty cool and I'm going to be excited about it and I'm going to have an emotional experience about it, but then the rest of my life I walk away from it. I'm not saved if I hold on to a message about Jesus that doesn't change me. The gospel changes us. We're a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. The gospel, the message that Christ died for my sin, gives me hope and desire to walk away from sin and the power to do it. The gospel that Jesus had to die for my sin makes me regret that my sin put him on the cross and leads me to not want to sin. That gospel saves. That gospel protects. That gospel assures me of my salvation and eternity that I get to spend with Jesus. If I believe in anything else, I believe in vain. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So the message of the true church really is that Jesus saved. Jesus died for sinners, and Jesus resurrects the dead. When I close my eyes for the last time, whether it's suddenly or something that's expected for a long time, it doesn't matter. When I take my last breath, I get to be in the presence of Jesus. I get to be in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Why? Because Jesus saves, and Jesus will resurrect those who are saved in him. That is the good news. That is the news of first importance. And so the question is this what you believe? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sin, that you submit to him, and his blood is paid for you? Do you believe that you will then spend eternity with him and give him your life now until eternity? Is that the gospel that you hold to? Do you hold firmly to that gospel, and do you share that gospel? When you get a chance to talk to somebody about the Lord, what do you talk about? Do you talk to them about how comfortable it is in your church? Do you talk to them about the great things that your church does? Those are worthy. Do you talk to them about the love that you have for the other believers and how much joy you get from that relationship? Again, these are worthy things to talk about, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about what the experience is. The gospel is Jesus died for you. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you understand that you've offended a holy God, and on your own there's nothing you can do to fix that? And that if you don't turn to Christ, you will be thrown out of his presence for all eternity and experience wrath of God in hell. But God is a compassionate God and has given his own son. This is how we know that God is love, and how we know what love is, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And Jesus is coming again. For all who believe and hold to that gospel, he will return and take them to be with him for all eternity. Do you share that with others? I tell you what, there's nothing more exciting than when you get to share the gospel with someone. If you haven't done it, you're missing out. Because there is a joy that comes from speaking what God would speak to them. How do I know God would speak that to them and not something else? How do I know that their healing isn't the most important thing to God? Because the Apostle Paul said this is of first importance. Not that Christ heals your wounds, not that Christ can help you overcome a horrible situation, but that Christ died, he was raised, and he appeared. Let's pray.